Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do yearn to hear from him. We yearn to love, serve, and obey him with everything that we have. For we love you, O Lord. And so we pray that as we consider your word this morning, as we go back through the Gospel of Mark and consider the things that we have learned about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray, O Lord, that you would build us up, that you would clarify in our hearts and in our minds who it is we worship, knowing that he is worthy of our worship. We thank you through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, some time ago when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, we read the story of the Gadarene demoniac, a man who was possessed by numerous unclean spirits such that he was chained, but not even the chains could hold him. And so he was cast out from the community. He was as good as dead. He was enslaved by these spirits. Jesus, as you recall the story in Mark chapter 5, comes and delivers him and restores him to his right mind. The unclean spirits enter the swine and throw themselves into the sea. And Jesus, after healing this man, enters into a conversation with him. And his neighbors appear in the midst of this conversation, asking Jesus to depart. So frightened are they by what has transpired. The man, understandably, when Jesus gets ready to leave, wants to go with Jesus. But Jesus says no, and says some things to him that I want to direct your attention to as we begin our time this morning. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, looking at chapter 5, looking at verses 18 through 20, you'll notice the passage that I want to draw your attention to that we looked at when we preached through this section. But it says, "And when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And the man departed, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis, this Gentile region, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Last week, we saw that Mark presents to us Jesus not simply as a man, nor even as one greater than a man, as some type of angelic figure. Rather, Mark highlights that Jesus was and is the Lord himself, God manifest in human flesh, come to rescue humanity. Our text today highlights this same thing, for notice in verse 19 that Jesus instructs this man to go and to tell the great things that the Lord had done for him. And Mark, in his subtle or not so subtle way, declares that the man did just that. He went out and he began to proclaim what Jesus had done for him. In other words, what the Lord had done for him. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is God, God in human flesh. But even when we know this, not all of the questions that we might ask about the person of Christ are answered. We're still left with the question, what exactly does it mean that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine? How are we to understand that assertion? In particularly, how are we to relate Jesus' divinity to the God revealed throughout the Old Testament? In the history of the church, various heretical, pseudo-Christian answers to these questions were given. And it's these questions that I want us to answer this morning. What does it mean that Jesus is divine? that in him, as Paul tells us, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form, that he is God with us. How does he relate to the God of the Old Testament? One option is to say that Jesus is God by way of addition. Jesus comes revealing not only that the Father is God, okay, but that he, in addition, is another God, okay, and the Spirit perhaps another. This is the option known as diatheism, the belief in two gods, which would have been the Father and the Son, or tritheism, meaning the Father, Son, and Spirit are three separate gods. This is the teaching of Mormonism, okay, if you didn't know that, okay. Mormonism is actually more expressly polytheistic because they teach that there are many gods throughout various worlds and universes, but for our universe, there are only three gods, only three. Boy, I'm gratified. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, by and large, this particular heresy was not a problem faced in the early Christian church, particularly by Jewish Christians. They'd been so thoroughly chastised for their blatant polytheism throughout the Old Testament that they did not think of adding Jesus as another God alongside the God of the Old Testament. They more typically, as we saw last week, reduced Jesus to the level of a man or some angelic creature. Okay. Diatheism and tritheism, variations of the ancient pagan notion of polytheism, right, the belief in many gods, were dangers faced as Christianity confronted paganism. Various alternative religions were all too happy to grant that Jesus was a divine figure. In fact, they added him to the list. They said, yeah, we'll worship Jesus. We'll start praying to him too. Okay? This continues to be an issue, by the way, in places such as India that are pervaded by polytheistic thinking. Yeah, we worship Jesus. Yes, see, there's his picture up on the mantel place, okay? Along with this God and that God and this one. Okay? Early Christians uniformly rejected the idea that Jesus was just another God alongside these other deities. But it's important for us to understand it because it has relevance for our own day. You see, the problem that the Romans had with Christianity was not the claim that Jesus was God. That was fine. After all, many people claim to be God, okay? And the Romans didn't have any problem deifying them. The emperors, for example, were acclaimed divine, okay? Some of them while they were still alive. Some of them claimed to have conversations with the gods. Okay? For the Romans, Christians could worship whomever they wanted. You want to worship Jesus? More power to you. Go ahead. The problem the Romans had was the insistence that Jesus was the only God, and hence that none other should be worshipped. Jesus is God, and Caesar is not. Jesus is God, and Zeus is not. Jesus is God, and Aphrodite is not. It was the exclusivity of Jesus' claim, not the mere fact of his claim, that disturbed the ancient world. They didn't care if Jesus claimed to be divine. They were willing to worship him. So long as Christians simultaneously bowed down to the God of the state, they could worship whomever they wanted. But Christians refused. No, Jesus is the only God. For this, they were hounded and they were persecuted. Now, the reason it's important to understand this is that it is becoming no less true in our post-Christian American polytheistic society. Most people are quite willing to let Christians worship Jesus, so long as we acknowledge that other religious expressions are just as legitimate. But Jesus rejects that entire notion. Okay? Jesus says to be delivered from judgment and wrath, we must embrace him. He is the one whom we're to acknowledge. In other words, Christianity, like Judaism before her, insists that there's only one God. Hence, Jesus is not simply a God. He's the living and true God. We must serve Him. We must worship Him. Now, Mark, in the course of the gospel, revealed this at key points in the life of Christ. If you turn to Mark chapter 10, you'll notice one of these incidents where Jesus highlights that there's only one who is worthy of worship and honor. The first is the story of the rich young ruler. Look with me at chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, just to see the initial interaction that Jesus has with the rich young ruler, and then refresh your minds as to what's going on here. It says, "Now as Jesus was going out on the road, a man came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God.'" Now, as we looked at this passage, we noted that the rich young ruler, in throwing himself on the ground in front of Jesus and saying, "Good teacher," using a form of address that was unprecedented in the ancient world, that Jesus is rebuking this young fellow because he was attempting to flatter Jesus, to butter him up. He imagined that Jesus was just like the other rabbis who loved greetings in the marketplaces and the best places in the synagogue. Jesus rebukes his folly. Now, but here's the important point. He doesn't rebuke him because it was wrong to call Jesus good, but because this fellow was wrong to do it, thinking Jesus was a mere man. Jesus implies that there is only one who is worthy of this type of accolade and affection and honor, namely God Himself. Okay? No one is good but one, that is God. Are you really reckoning with what you're saying if you want to say that? Later, if you turn over to chapter 12, you'll notice that Jesus makes this assertion that only one is worthy of our worship and honor in chapter 12, verse 29, when he's answering the question, which is the first commandment of all. Jesus answers in verse 29 and says to this scribe, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" The duty of all men is to love the one living and true God. This is the greatest of all the commandments. Jesus says there is only one who is worthy of worship. And by quoting the Shema, that's what Deuteronomy 6:4 that Jesus quotes here is called, Jesus thrusts upon us and upon his hearers the full weight of Old Testament revelation, which insisted time and again that there's only one God. I've given you a number of references in your notes that you can look up later from the book of Isaiah, which emphasize this because Isaiah is highlighting that God is the living God opposed to the idols of the nations. But consider just one of these passages. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7 says this. God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, Cyrus, though you have not known me, that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." There is only one God. All these idols that the nations worship, all these other gods, whether Caesar or Zeus or Aphrodite or Allah or the Mormon tritheist deities, okay, all of them are false gods. There is only one true God. And remember that as we looked at this passage in some detail last week, that Jesus uses this moment to instruct the scribe what it would mean to love the Lord in the Messianic age. It would mean loving and worshiping Jesus himself. There's only one Lord, and Jesus is Lord. Hence, Jesus is not God by way of addition. Okay? That's not what he meant. When Mark comes and he reveals that Jesus is God, when Jesus asserts that he is God, he's not saying, I'm God in addition to that Old Testament God. Don't go down that option. Okay? We are not ditheists or tritheists. That is called heresy. I used to tell my students to stick Mr. Yuck stickers on those things, you know. All right. Perhaps then, others said, okay, Jesus is God by way of contrast. Some movements, for reasons that we'll explore more next week, didn't like the God of the Old Testament. Okay? They felt that the God of the Old Testament was unworthy of worship. Consequently, they argued that Jesus was God by way of contrast. Jesus is the true God, and that God back there in the Old Testament is not God at all. Jesus came to replace the God of the Old Testament. This was another option. Okay. This idea is a variation of an ancient heresy known as Marcionism that I've given you there in your handout. Marcion was a presbyter, an elder in the church in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he taught that the scriptures revealed two distinct deities. We'll talk more about why he did that next week. But he said you have the Creator God of the Old Testament and the Father God of the New Testament. For Marcion, Jesus came to reveal the Father God of the New Testament and free us from the shackles of the Creator God. Marcion insisted that the God of the Old Testament was cranky, dictatorial, unloving, fickle. Come up with other, you know, whatever nasty adjective you want. And Marcion said that about the Old Testament God. Whereas the God that Jesus revealed was loving, was kind, merciful, long-suffering, gracious. Our calling is to worship the Father, he said, revealed by Jesus, not the Creator revealed in the Old Testament. Our calling is to reject the law of the Old Testament in favor of the grace that Jesus brings in the New Testament. This was Marcionism. Now, here we are in Mark chapter 12. And the scribe comes, right, and asks Jesus, which is the greatest of all the commandments? Okay, and Jesus doesn't say, well, give up the commandments. You know, they aren't really that important. All that Old Testament stuff, it's grumpy. Okay? And notice, okay, Jesus doesn't say that. Okay, he says the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus goes back and says that God who revealed himself throughout history in the scriptures of the Old Testament, that is God. He is the one you are to worship and to adore. Okay? This is the one who deserves our adoration. Consider a few things, okay, in terms of how does Mark prepare us to respond to Marcionism. Consider beyond Mark 12, which clearly prepares us to respond to Marcionism, that Mark reveals at certain points that Jesus very explicitly came to reveal the Creator. Jesus came to reveal the Creator. Turn back to Mark chapter 2, and I want you to remember Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2, looking at verse 27, I want you to notice what Jesus says to the Pharisees. We don't have time to look at all these dialogues. I just want to point out key factors in the dialogue. Notice that in verse 27, Jesus says to the Pharisees, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man's benefit, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, he says, the Son of Man, is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, here's the point I want you to see. Jesus, in his controversy with the Pharisees, upholds the created purpose of the Sabbath. He's upholding the original design that the Creator had for the Sabbath commandment. In other words, Jesus is revealing the Creator. You see the same thing in Mark chapter 10. Okay, you're going to be dancing this morning. Look at Mark chapter 10. And look at Mark chapter 10. Look at the way that Jesus overthrows the Pharisees, which, by the way, again and again, he's doing in the gospel. But look at Mark chapter 10. They're asking him about marriage and divorce, right? And I want you to notice what Jesus does here in verse 6, okay, where Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, he's overthrowing their distorted ideas of divorce. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, again, what is Jesus doing? He's upholding the created order of marriage. He's saying, you know what I'm coming to do? To reveal the Creator and restore things the way they were created to be. That's my calling. He's not coming replacing the Creator. Okay, this is silly. Okay, Marcion is off his rocker. All right, but secondly, remember that throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus not only reveals the Creator, he reveals the lawgiver. He enforces the law of God over the traditions of men. We see that in Mark chapter 12 that we were looking at, what is the greatest commandment? Again, Jesus doesn't say, oh, commandments, don't worry about those. Okay? Rather, he summarizes them. He says, look, the heart of the Old Testament is to love God and to love your neighbor. That's what all those laws mean. He's not giving things that replace the law. He's summarizing the law. He's saying, look, this is what the law means. Then notice, again, in chapter 7 of Mark, in Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees, seems to be a repeated theme, huh? Notice what Jesus says in verse 6 of Mark chapter 7, where the Pharisees are asking him, you know, why aren't you eating with washed hands, why aren't you obeying all the traditions that we have? Jesus answers in verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he goes on and he explains one way in which they had done that with overthrowing God's law to honor their father and their mother. So notice that Jesus views his ministry as upholding the integrity of the law of God over against the distortions of the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay? Further, if you look over at chapter 12, if you look at chapter 12, Jesus' conflict with the Sadducees about the resurrection. Okay? All of this, remember, these passages, you know, if you weren't around when we went through them in particular, all the sermons are on the web. So go find them. We don't have time to look. I'm just looking at the central principle here that applies to Marcionism. Notice that in chapter 12, verse 24, where Jesus is responding to the Sadducees, notice what he says. He says, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? Jesus says, look, you Sadducees, you are totally wrong. And here's why. Because you don't know the Old Testament, and you should. Jesus says the Old Testament is the revelation of God. Jesus doesn't view himself as replacing the Old Testament God as another God in contrast to that mean, grumpy spirit back there. No, he says, I'm coming to uphold the law of the Creator, the law of God. But not only does Jesus reveal the Creator and the lawgiver, he also presents himself as the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament. Look in chapter 12, You may recall the parable of the wicked vine dressers, looking at verse 1 there of chapter 12, where Jesus began to speak to them. He's speaking to the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, etc. Notice what he says here. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. As we looked at this picture that Jesus is creating, we saw Jesus is giving a short history of the Old Testament. The man who plants the vineyard is God. Okay? God planted the vineyard. He leased it out to vine dressers, to the leaders in Israel who were in charge of leading his people. But the vine dressers stole the produce for themselves. They didn't give honor to the owner of the vineyard. And so what did the owner of the vineyard do? He sent one servant after another to the vine dressers saying, look, give me my produce. These servants, remember, are the prophets throughout the Old Testament. Finally, then, Jesus says in verse 6, okay, after all these servants are mistreated and abused and some are killed, finally in verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, the owner of the vineyard also sent him to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. Notice what Jesus is implying here. Jesus is saying that he is in succession with all of those prophets in the Old Testament, right? He comes in continuity with their ministry, but he's also different because he's the son. He's the beloved son who comes to the vineyard. Well, whose son? The son of God. The son of the very God in the Old Testament. Jesus identifies himself as the fulfillment, the culmination of the story of the Old Testament reaches its fulfillment in him when he comes and he brings the word of God to his generation, and then they kill him, and then he rises from the dead. God takes the stone that was rejected and makes him the cornerstone. Jesus views himself as the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament. You also see this a number of places. If you look, for instance, over at chapter 14, remember the way in which Jesus constantly explains his ministry. Okay, just so you're remembering why we're looking at all this stuff. Remember, we're talking about Marcion. Marcion says Jesus is God in contrast to that God of the Old Testament. Well, notice how Jesus explains his ministry in, we're just going to look at one chapter, chapter 14. But notice what Jesus says here in chapter 14. Look first at verse 21. Back at verse 20, Jesus answers and says to them, it is one of the 12 who's going to betray me, who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Why are all these things happening, according to Jesus? Because this is what is written. Where? In the Old Testament. Likewise, in verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Okay. Again, looking down at verse 36, where Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What you have revealed as your plan for me, God, that is what I'm going to choose. Then again, in verse 41, says, Jesus came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Okay, again, he emphasizes in verse 49, where he's rebuking these people who are arresting him. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Okay. So notice that Jesus presents his ministry, the whole reason he's doing what he's doing, as the culmination and fulfillment of the Word of God throughout the Old Testament. This isn't something that he's coming to replace, to throw away. He's coming to fulfill it. We come back then to our assertion at the beginning of this morning that Jesus is the Lord, the very Lord who created the world, the very Lord who redeemed Israel from Egypt, the very Lord who revealed His law on Mount Sinai, the very Lord who promised to come and deliver His people from exile. He did not come to replace the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Old Testament. All right. Third and finally, then. It was this that our last heresy today emphasized so clearly. Jesus is Lord. We are to worship Jesus. We are to serve Him. We're to baptize in His name. We are to glorify Him. The last heresy, unlike the former two, accepted the full deity of Jesus. Okay? This last heresy, unlike diatheism and tritheism, insisted there is only one God. Unlike Marcionism, it insisted that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. But unlike Scripture, this position insisted that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were simply different names or different manifestations, different modes by which the one eternal God represented Himself. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons in fellowship with one another for all eternity. Rather, they're different masks, as it were, that the one God used to reveal Himself to the world. Much like the Greek actors of old, if you've ever seen the Greek stage, where they would have these stone masks and they would come out wearing different masks, right? And so the same actor could put on different masks at different times and play a new part. That's what Jesus was. He was just one more mask. A unique mask that God revealed Himself now new. At this time, in the Old Testament, this position said God wore the mask of the Father. And then under Jesus, He wore the mask of Jesus. And then in the new era now, some asserted He wears the mask of the Spirit. Okay. This teaching was called modalism, the full-blown one there, modalistic monarchianism. Ooh, okay. You wonder who comes up with these things, huh? Modalism or Sabellianism after the 3rd century teacher Sabellius, who staunchly defended it. It's still around. Okay. It's still around. It's manifested itself once again in the Oneness Pentecostal movement. This is a splinter from the Pentecostal movement around the year 1914 and is reflected in a number of the apostolic Pentecostal denominations. So if you see an apostolic Pentecostal denomination, you're likely dealing with Oneness Pentecostals. You're dealing with Sabellians. You're dealing with modalists. They're still around. All right. But note, as we consider this whole idea of modalism, that this is far from doing justice to the text of Scripture, including the Gospel of Mark. After all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit simultaneously appear and speak to one another on several occasions. The texts simply do not permit the notion that there's one indivisible divine being wearing different masks. Rather, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are revealed as distinct persons interacting with, respecting one another, loving one another, glorifying one another. Yes, there is one God, but this one God exists as three persons, three distinct centers of consciousness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such that the Father can speak of Himself as I, and the Son and Spirit as you. And the Son can speak of Himself as I, and the Father and the Spirit as you. They interact with one another. They have fellowship with one another and have had such for all eternity. Consider, for example, just some indications that the whole idea of modalism is bad, for lack of a better word. Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, you'll note, you all know the story of Jesus' baptism, okay? But notice in Mark chapter 1 that immediately in verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, it says, immediately coming up from the water, Jesus saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice that all three persons of the Trinity are here at the Jordan. Okay, the Father speaking, the Spirit symbolizing himself in the form of a dove, the Son being baptized and hearing the voice of the Father. You don't have one being wearing three masks simultaneously. Okay. I told you last week that Arius had various, you know, slogans that he used. There was a time when he was not right about Jesus. Well, the Orthodox were good at these too. Okay, and they had various slogans as well. One of them, by the way, we sing every week. Okay, the Gloria Patri was one of the early slogans of the Orthodox in their fight against the anti-Trinitarians. But the baptism, they would always say whenever an Arian would come up and start arguing with them, they would say, "Arian, go to the Jordan, and there you'll see the Trinity." That was their line. Okay. So, yeah, when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, tell them that. Go to the Jordan, and there you'll see the Trinity. Okay. All right, so notice, though, at the Jordan, you have this interaction between the persons of the Godhead. Okay. Simultaneously, or likewise, you have the same thing going on later in the Transfiguration, where Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and once again, the Father appears to him in the glory cloud, speaks to him from the glory cloud, and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him. This one right here, distinct from me, this is my beloved Son." Likewise, we will talk about this particular passage more next week when we talk about the humanity of Jesus. But in Mark chapter 13, looking at verse 32, you'll notice one of the things that Jesus says in the course of the Olivet Discourse is this, okay? Which poses huge problems for modalism, okay? He says, "But of that day and hour," the day when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." In other words, clearly Jesus is distinguishing the person of the Son and the person of the Father. Whatever you do with this in regard to Jesus' deity and his omniscience, which we'll talk a little bit about next week. But again, Jesus is clearly drawing a distinction between himself as the Son and the Father as another person. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. There is one God who exists eternally in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So notice then the way in which the creeds, and I've given you an excerpt from the Nicene Creed in your notes, express this identity of essence and distinction of person. Who is Jesus? He is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. There are two things. Well, just notice the language, this beautiful language here, that he is God of God, light of light, light proceeding from light, very God of very God. There are two things, though, that I want to focus upon in the Creed. The first, and you know, it's the eternal Son of God. First, note that the Creed insists that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was begotten of his Father before all worlds. Okay? Before all worlds. This is not a reference to the virgin birth. That would be rather difficult, wouldn't it? Since Mary wasn't around before all worlds. Okay? This is not a reference to the virgin birth. The virgin birth, we confess in the Creed later. Okay? The virgin birth is when Jesus became man. The Creed here is insisting that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father. While other creatures are called sons of God by imitation of his being, for instance, in Psalm 82, judges are called gods. Okay? or angels sometimes are called gods. And while we, right, if we are in Christ, we are sons and daughters of God by adoption, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Look at this. Turn with me in the Gospel of John. Mark doesn't develop this theme, but the Gospel of John does for us quite extensively. So this morning I want us to jump from Mark briefly here and look at John. But notice what John, the way that John describes Jesus in John chapter 1, looking at verse 14. Notice what he declares about Jesus. In verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh," this very Word who back in verse 1 is with God and is God. Okay, notice the distinction and the unity simultaneously. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see this same language in verse 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, who's in this close, intimate relationship with the Father, He has declared Him." Likewise, in a passage that's very familiar to us in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 16, you'll notice you have this same language. Incidentally, the word behind only begotten is one Greek word. It's monogenes, only begotten. Okay, notice the way he says it in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Again in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, what does this language of only begotten Son of God mean? Is this just referencing the virgin birth? After all, Jesus was the only one with that special kind of birth. Why does the creed declare that he was begotten of his Father before all worlds? Well, look with me at chapter 6, verse 46 to get a touch of this. In chapter 6, verse 46 of the Gospel of John, you'll notice you get a hint of why the creed uses the phrase eternally begotten or begotten before all worlds. In verse 46, Jesus says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." Notice that Jesus identifies himself in this intimate relationship with his Father. He is the Son of his Father, and while nobody else has seen him, the Son has seen him. Because why? He is from heaven. He's from God. God sent him as the Son. If God sent him as the Son, then he must have been the Son before he was sent. And this is what John, later on in Jesus, in his high priestly prayer passage that we looked at last week, in John chapter 17, actually, if you look first at John chapter 16, verse 28, you'll notice Jesus using this language where he says, "I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world." Okay, he's saying, I came from my Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I'm going to leave the world and go back to my Father. He expands on this in verse 1 of chapter 17. Says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do." Notice the Father gave the Son work to do. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Father and the Son have existed together for all eternity in harmony and fellowship one with another. And in the fellowship of the Godhead, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of mankind. He's the only begotten Son of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, communicates much the same thought. You'll notice it's also in the Johannine Corpus, the the works that come from John. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." All right. The implication of these texts is that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He was begotten of His Father before all worlds. And if you pause for a moment, this makes sense. After all, consider, is the Father eternally the Father? Well, yes. Then in order for Him to have been eternally the Father, He must eternally have had a Son. Because no being is a father without a child. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have existed in communion and communication and fellowship for all eternity. There is not one God who wears different masks, but one God who exists eternally in the fellowship, the society of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Second, notice that the confession insists that Jesus is begotten, not made. What's the significance of this distinction? The distinction that's being made was particularly directed against the heresy of Arianism. The idea was that the Son was the first and greatest of God's creatures. Okay? But it also has relevance for modalism because it insists that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. The Father is unbegotten. The Son, begotten. There is a distinction between them. That is the substance of the distinction. The Father is unbegotten, the Son begotten. They're distinct persons. But the idea that Jesus is begotten, not made, forces us to reckon with the meaning of Jesus' sonship. What is the difference? Think about it. As you're thinking about it, think about what's the difference between something that you make and something that you beget. Well, we as humans make all kinds of things, right? We make buildings, we make stockings, we make, podiums, we make books, we make statues, we make robots. We can make a lot of things that look like human beings. But you don't make a human being. You beget a human being, right? So if you want something that's the same nature as you, you beget it. And when Jesus called Himself the only begotten Son of God, what is He claiming? He's claiming that He's the same nature as God Himself, that He's divine. So when Scripture calls Jesus the only begotten, okay, it's saying Jesus is God. He's divine. In the same way in which my children are human, but my house is not. Okay? You all are not God. Okay? We are creatures. We are made. We are not begotten children. We are adopted children of God. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is of the same nature as God Himself. Look back. I think you're still in the Gospel of John. So look at chapter 5 of the Gospel of John to end our time here. And I want you to notice the way in which the Jews derived this exact implication from what Jesus said. John chapter 5, look at verse 16. Actually, verse 17 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because He not only broke the Sabbath," which has just happened in the text, "but He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." And Jesus answered, Jesus doesn't allay their concerns. Okay. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Oh, well, now I understand, Jesus. You're not claiming equality with God, right? No. Okay. This would have caused them to be all the more irate. Well, what have we learned today about the person of Jesus? Who is he? What has Mark taught us in this last year? First, Mark has taught us that there is only one God. Second, he's insisted that Jesus is that very God in human flesh, the very Creator come to rescue His creation, the very Redeemer of Israel come to release the prisoners from exile, the very Giver of the Law come to uphold its demands. In the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three have eternally existed with one another, in fellowship with one another, in love for one another, preparing the redemption of the world. So what is our calling? Our calling is to worship Him, to serve Him, to honor Him, to listen to Him as He speaks in His Word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For He alone is worthy of our worship and praise. And as we come to the supper, it's our calling to remember that the very one who came to redeem us and to give His life for us is the very one who created us. And so let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming to rescue us. Spirit, we thank You for opening our eyes that we might behold the glory of God in the face of Christ and bow before You and worship. We thank You that You in Your grace and mercy have revealed Yourself to us, that You have not left us orphans. Father, we thank You that even though we rebelled against You, even though we spurned You, that You sent Your Son, Your only begotten Son, to rescue us and to redeem us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.